All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 to 3 this morning, but our focus will be verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for the great salvation that you have granted to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, recognizing that, Lord, when we have believed in him, Lord, we have been so united with Christ that we are truly one with him, that we have become one flesh with our Lord and Savior. But Lord, we also recognize that through our union with Christ, we have also been united together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, so that we have become one body with them, one building, Lord, one temple, Lord, that we are all a part of one family. And that the reality of the gospel and of our salvation has made us into a new people. And that what should define us as a people is the love that we have for one another. And so, Lord, we pray that you might teach us today of how it is that we are to love one another, and that we might abound as a church, Lord, not only in truth, but also in love. Lord, that by this all men would know that we are your disciples, by the love that we have for one another. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, and help us to, again, continue to grow and to conform our lives more and more into the image of Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're back in Hebrews, and we remember that chapter 13 is dedicated to what we might call practical matters, or what we would call gospel living or gospel obedience. Never devoid or absent or separated from the gospel. Obedience can never be separated from the gospel, but it does flow from the gospel, right? And really what we see in the book of Hebrews is the same format that we saw when we taught through the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11 are dealing with doctrine. Then chapters 12 to 16 are dealing with obedience or godliness, that which should result from our faith in the doctrines of the gospel. The great transition in Romans is Romans 12, 1 to 2, where he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He appeals to the church in light of the mercy of God given in our salvation to then present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And this is seen in a transformed mind and a transformed life. We also think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where the Apostle Peter, teaching concerning the coming day of the Lord and the destruction of this current world, he says, "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So his doctrine of the second coming of Christ, his doctrine of the dissolving of this present world, he says, should lead to holiness and godliness. The doctrine serve as the foundation of the obedience to God. This is the same that he's doing here in the book of Hebrews. And we began last week, or 2 weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 13. In light of the gospel taught in chapters 1 to 12, how then should we as Christians live? And he begins with the greatest of Christian virtues, that is the virtue of love. Let love of the brethren continue. And we talked about how the gospel, how our union with Christ binds us together with other believers, that our faith in Christ obligates us to fulfill the duties of love toward our brothers in the Lord, that we are to do good to all men, but we are especially to do good to those who belong to the household of faith. That is, to our fellow believers, they are to be the peculiar object of our love. The greatest bond that we can have with any man in this life is the bond of the Spirit, even greater than the bond of blood. Thus, we are to love our brothers in the Lord. Now, today, he gets more specific. Right? That's the general duty, let love of the brethren continue, and that has many different applications. He's going to deal with two specific applications of the duty to love, and two groups in particular among the brethren that the church must take special notice of in terms of the application of brotherly love, and that is strangers and sufferers. We are to show love to those who are strangers and to show love toward those who are suffering for the Lord. So let's go to Hebrews 13. We'll begin today in verse 2. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Here, the verse gives an occasion for the practice of love toward the brethren. There's the duty that is prescribed, and then there is an enforcement of that duty. He gives a reason that strengthens why it is that we ought to keep this commandment. Love will manifest itself in different ways. And one of the ways throughout the years that love has been manifested in the church is by love of strangers or hospitality to strangers. The word that we get from Greek that is hospitality, right, is a good translation of that word. But in the original language, it's a combination of two Greek words. The one is the word for love, and the other is the word for strangers. So that hospitality literally is love of strangers, that we are to love strangers who are in the Lord. So he's not talking about here in the context, he's not talking about those in the world. He's talking about strangers, those who are maybe not known to us, but they're brothers in the Lord. Well, we are to show hospitality, love toward the strangers. In the context of the Christian church, hospitality is showing love to Christian brothers and sisters who may be strangers to us, who we may not know intimately or may not know them well or personally, yet we receive them, we love them, we entertain them, we provide for them, we show hospitality to them, and we do this all because they belong to Christ. They are brothers in Christ, and they stand in need, and we show hospitality to them, even if they are strangers to us. So even if we don't know them, but we know that they're in the Lord, so our union with Christ and the common bond of the Spirit compels us to show this love toward them. An example of this, or two examples, the first one, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 verses 1 to 2. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church, and here in chapter 16, he gives his final greetings to various persons there in the church. But before he goes into his greetings, he commends to the church a sister in Christ from a different church, the church in Cenchrea, and that she's going to be visiting Rome, and then he wants the Roman Christians to exercise hospitality to her, though she is, in a sense, a stranger to them. They don't know her. She's a stranger. Paul knows her. She's visiting Rome. He wants them to show hospitality to her. Romans 16, 1 to 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So Phoebe, not a stranger to Paul, but a stranger to the church in Rome. But Paul wants the brothers and sisters in Rome to receive her as a sister in the Lord, that she is one of us, one of your fellow believers in Christ. She's going to be traveling to Rome, so he wants them to receive her and then give to her whatever need, assistance, whatever aid she needs in terms of her help, which is basically hospitality. Show hospitality to her, help her in whatever she may need. Another example would be Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, this is Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 13, says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here Lydia showed hospitality to Paul. Silas is with him at this time, also Timothy, whoever else may have been traveling with him. She compelled them to come and to stay with her, meaning she lodged them, she fed them, she provided for their needs during their stay there in the city. Even though Paul was, in a sense, a stranger to her, they were not lifelong friends. He had only recently met her that morning when they went down there to the river. This was the first time that he met her, but because there was this common bond of the Spirit, she wanted to exercise love toward Paul and his companions by receiving them into her home and providing for their needs. They rendered to her a spiritual service, so she wanted to render to them a physical service. That would be the reciprocity spoken of, for example, in Romans chapter 15, when there the apostle says that the church in Rome has an obligation to help the church in Jerusalem because they had helped them spiritually. Now they need your assistance physically, so you ought to help them. This is the same thing that's operating in the mind of Lydia. She wants to exercise hospitality toward Paul and his companions. These are two examples of ones exercising or showing the love of hospitality toward those who are strangers. Scripture frequently commands this duty to be practiced by God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "The Lord God shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." Right there, whoever may be sojourning in the land of Israel, the command from the law was that they were to show love toward those persons. Just as God feeds them, so you ought to feed them. Just as God was merciful to you when you were a stranger living in the land of Egypt, so you ought to be merciful to these persons. An example of one doing that would be Boaz. Boaz with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess from a different land. She came into the land of Israel, and Boaz showed love and compassion to her by providing for her needs. He was showing hospitality to her. In Luke chapter 14, in the New Testament, also we have this commandment to show hospitality or love toward those who are in need. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Says he also went on to say to the one who had been invited, who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Here, he's speaking of these receptions, these dinners, these parties, in a sense. And if you only invite your friends, your family, those who are rich, then you're just, it's all reciprocity. You're doing this for them, and then they're going to repay you in this life. He says you also need to include, he's not saying exclude your family and your friends or even the rich people, but you also need to include the poor, the blind, the lame, those who have no ability to pay you back. And you're doing that out of what? Love, and goodwill toward your fellow man. Now, this command was especially needful in the first century and among the Hebrew Christians. And there were at this time two things that made this more necessary than it may be at other times. The first was the presence of persecution. We know in the context of Hebrews is a context of persecution. The church is facing a season of persecution. And during a time of persecution, believers oftentimes are forced to flee their homeland, to flee the city in which they live, to leave their houses, to leave their work, to leave their provisions, whatever stores that they have there. Many times when the persecution arises, it's unexpected, it's quick, and they just have to run for their lives. They're not able to plan out. Like when we go on a vacation, we might plan it for months. Well, these things come upon them quickly, and they just have to flee and leave one town and go to another. We know from Acts chapter 8, verse 11, when the first great persecution of the church arose because of Saul, it says that the brothers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It arose, and they just had to flee and run to these other cities and find places of safety. So if you are forced to flee because of faith in Christ, and you leave behind your house, you leave behind your provisions, you leave behind your employment, many escaping with just the bare necessities or the clothes on their back. Well, you come into another town. How are you going to survive? How are you going to get along? Well, for the Christians, it was their brothers. Brothers and sisters in another town would welcome these fleeing Christians into their homes, provide for their needs until those families could either return back to their own home or until they could get established in these new cities. And this has been the case throughout church history. So, for example, when the great persecution against Protestants arose in England during the reign of Bloody Mary, many of the believers, many of the Protestants and the Puritans, even entire congregations, were forced to flee England and go to the Netherlands, go to Switzerland to find a place of safety and refuge. And when they arrived in these new cities, they were greeted by brothers and sisters in the Lord. And those brothers and sisters in the Lord helped them, they aided them, they found them places to live, they found jobs for them, they provided for whatever immediate necessities that they might have, right? They performed the duties of love to such persons. Those who were at peace had an obligation of love toward those who were being persecuted, to show hospitality toward them by relieving their needs. So one reason would be persecution. A second occasion for hospitality in these early days of the church were people like the Apostle Paul, traveling evangelists who would travel from city to city preaching the gospel. And they made it a custom that they would not receive anything from the Gentiles so that they could not be accused of pilfering the gospel for the sake of money. However, they often would find assistance from whatever brothers or sisters were already there in those towns, and that they would help them and lodge them. In 3 John verses 5 to 8, here the Apostle John commends such persons to the church and commends the church or wants the church to render aid to them. 3 John verses 5 to 8. Says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So these men are traveling from city to city in these Gentile areas, preaching the gospel to Gentiles and doing it, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. But here he wants the church to receive these men, to love these men, even though they are strangers to them, because they have gone out for the sake of the name. That is, for the sake of the name of Christ, to make the name of Christ known there among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to condemn one such man, Diotrephes, who would not receive these persons because he felt like they were a threat to his authority and his position in the church. And he condemns him for his lack of love toward these brothers. So one way we are to let brotherly love continue then is by way of hospitality or love of strangers, those who are brothers in the Lord. This is the command of love. And the apostle tells us here, do not neglect it. Do not neglect it, right? That's the actual command. The actual command is not just show hospitality, it's do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this duty often fails because of neglect, because of carelessness, because we're not ready and alert in our mind to fulfill the command of love. It's not like people are actively going out looking for ways to not show hospitality. It's just they're going about their daily lives and they're not thinking about it, and therefore they're neglecting to do what God calls them to do because they're being careless or they're being lazy. It's not on their mind and they're not alert to do the will of God. And we cannot forget this, right? We must be mindful of what love calls us to do. Love here compels us to show hospitality to strangers. And if we neglect to do this, if we forget to do this, then we are not fulfilling what love requires. And that is a sin against God, right? We often think of sinning only in regards to actual transgressions of the law, committing some evil deed, some sin against God when we violate God's command. Murder, stealing, adultery, lying, right? Idolatry, swearing. Those who do such things are sinning by way of commission. They're committing acts of evil, acts of wrongdoing, intentionally against the law of God, violating what God requires. And certainly, we consider all those things to be sins. But God calls us not only to avoid what is evil, but also to do what is good, to pursue what is good. And love compels us not only to not do what's evil, but also to promote the well-being and to do good to our neighbor. So we're not fulfilling the law of love by merely not murdering our neighbor if we're also not assisting him whenever he needs, whenever he has a need. Failing to pursue the good, neglecting to do the good, not remembering to do the good is every bit as much a sin as doing that which is forbidden. Even though it may be passive, even though it may be forgetful, it's not malicious, it may not be something we're intentionally setting out to do, it just comes about through carelessness, yet if we're not doing what God requires, it's still a sin against God. James chapter 4, verse 17. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is what? It is a sin. If you know the right thing to do, but you do not do it, you are sinning against God. Neglecting to do it, forgetting to do it, right? It doesn't matter the reason why it's not being done. It is a sin against God. And such is the case with many of our spiritual duties. Neglecting spiritual disciplines, neglecting our spiritual duties, like prayer, like Bible reading, like fellowship with the saints, like gathering for public worship, caring for others, showing hospitality to strangers. This is a sin where we're omitting, a sin of omission, of doing what it is that God calls us to do. Obedience to God, love of neighbor is not merely the absence of bad behavior, it is the active pursuit of righteousness. And love of neighbor includes doing good to others. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite, neither one of them were guilty of beating the man. Neither one of them were guilty of robbing him. They did not harm him physically. Neither one of them left him for dead. They didn't do any of those things. That was the robbers. They're the ones who committed those acts of evil against the man. So they did not inflict the initial harm upon him. They did not set out as the robbers to be malicious and to harm their fellow man. And yet, in the parable, both the priest and the Levite failed to fulfill the command to love their neighbor as theirself, and they failed because they neglected him. They did not give to him the aid in his time of need. And it was only the Good Samaritan who fulfilled the command to love his neighbor. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You have the world's good. Your brother is in need. He doesn't have the world's good. And yet you close your heart against him, meaning you don't actually help him. He's hungry. He's thirsty. You have the means to relieve him, but you fail to do so. You close your heart against him. He says, how is it possible that the love of God is in this person? Because the love of God in that person is not producing what? Love for his fellow saint. Love for the fellow child of God. And this is what he's talking about here. Love of the brethren should be hospitality toward strangers. Don't forget it, he says. Now, the enforcement of this duty is given at the end of verse 2. He says, "For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Here he's referring to at least two accounts in the Bible, both from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and this is Abraham and Lot. Both Abraham and Lot showed hospitality to angels without knowing it, meaning they did not originally or initially know that they were showing hospitality to angels. The initial act of kindness, they were simply seeking to exercise hospitality toward strangers. Travelers came upon them, strangers to them, but because they were in the practice of showing hospitality to strangers, the result was they received a peculiar honor from God in that they were granted the privilege of entertaining, of hosting angels in their house, in their tent, where there they abided. In Abraham's case, not only did he entertain two created angels, we know he as well entertained the uncreated angel, that is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 18 Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8, this is the account of Abraham. And then Genesis 19, 1 to 3 is the account of Lot. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8, says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And while he was sitting at the tent of the door in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. And after that, you can go on since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." So Abraham is just sitting there, as he did many days, in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He looks up, he sees three strangers coming from a distance. He runs to them to meet them in order to show hospitality to them. He did not initially know who it was. It was revealed to him later who it was, and then he received this great honor. He entertained them without knowing it. That is, without knowing it initially. Then Genesis 19, the same angels. We know that the uncreated angel, the Lord, who was there, he stayed with Abraham. The two other angels went on to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and there to Lot. And many times Lot, he gets a very bad rap. And some of that is well-deserved because of what happens in Genesis 19. However, in Peter, he's commended to us as a righteous man three times. Peter says he's a righteous man, a righteous man, a righteous man three times. And here he's also commended for his hospitality. He was in the practice of doing this. Everything that came on later was a horrible mess. It was also a very difficult situation that he was thrust into. So we shouldn't overlook his sin, but we also shouldn't overlook his righteousness and his godliness, and that he was actually practicing love of strangers and in the practice of doing this whenever he received these angels into his home. Genesis 19, 1 to 3 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Here, Lot will not let them stay in the square. He knows what kind of people live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's here at the gate to receive these strangers who might come into the city, I think, in order to prevent them from the horrible things that they tried to do even later on, because Lot is a gracious and a kind and a loving man, and he shows hospitality to these angels. In both cases, both Abraham and Lot, they are not that day intentionally seeking to show hospitality to angels. They have no idea that angels are going to come into their presence that day. But they are seeking to show hospitality to strangers. They're not neglecting this act of love. It's on their mind. And as soon as the occasion presents itself, they acted upon it. And as a result, they received an unbelievable honor from the Lord, in that both of them entertained angels without knowing it. And this is not because God signaled to them the night before in a dream, "Hey, angels are going to visit you tomorrow. So when you see these strangers, show hospitality to them." That wasn't what happened. It was unaware. It came upon them by surprise. But because they were in the practice of showing hospitality to strangers, then whenever the occasion arose, they acted upon it. And then to their surprise, it was angels that were there unaware. It was the ordinary practice of the virtue of love. No doubt both Abraham and Lot were in the practice of this. It was a regular part of their life. It was a custom that they practiced many times before to receive and to entertain strangers. And then on this occasion, they entertained an angel without knowing it. Now, the point being, it was their regular practice. The point isn't that we should expect to entertain angels all the time, or anytime we see some stranger, we should think it's an angel. That's not the point that he's making here. There are some people who take it that way. For example, when I first came to the church, there was a deacon, and he thought that anyone who showed up at the church and asked for money, we should give them money because they might be an angel without knowing it. I'm like, I don't think that guy's an angel, because you can tell that this man is, there's issues going on here. And I don't think, he's not saying that we shouldn't exercise prudence and wisdom. He's simply saying that in this case of Abraham and Lot, they were simply doing what they always did. And that is practicing hospitality. They were not neglecting to show hospitalities. And then, because this was their practice, they received this peculiar honor from God in that they entertained angels without knowing it. And so we ought to cultivate this duty in our lives as a part of our regular, common, ordinary Christianity. Right? Many people, they want what is spectacular. They would practice hospitality if they could be guaranteed that angels would come to their house. But they don't want to practice it if it's just ordinary people, just a common Christian. But that's not the case with them, with Abraham and Lot. They weren't looking for something extraordinary. They were just practicing common, plain, simple, ordinary faithfulness. And they experienced something extraordinary as they were practicing what was common and what was ordinary. And therefore, we ought to practice this duty of love, this virtue of love. So the first group is strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for in doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Then chapter 13, verse 3, the second group, those who suffer. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. So the first group are the strangers. The second group are those who suffer. He says, remember the prisoners, those who are imprisoned for their faith in Christ. Right? This is why they've been imprisoned. It is for the sake of the gospel. Persons such as Paul, Peter, John, James, many of the other apostles experienced imprisonment, not because they were evildoers, not because they were troublesome meddlers. They were not thieves or murderers or lawless men. They were law-abiding men who were doing good, who were preaching the gospel. And yet, because of the gospel, they were bound. They were put in chains for the sake of Christ. So that the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 4:1, calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. I am the Lord's prisoner, which is an amazing thing there. For that which is usually accompanied with much shame, right? Being imprisoned. I don't know if anyone has a relative or family member who's in prison, but oftentimes it's a shameful thing, you know, for someone to be thrown into prison. But if a person is imprisoned because of faith in Christ, it is not anything shameful. It is actually a badge of glory and a badge of honor. So that the apostle identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord. There is great honor in being imprisoned for Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, it says there that the apostles went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. They were rejoicing because they were beaten for the sake of Christ. When a man is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, what is the church's obligation to him? Well, here he says, remember them. Don't neglect him. Don't forsake him. Don't turn a blind eye to him. Right? That was the priest and the Levite there in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who fell among the robbers, they turned their eye against him and they just walked around on the other side. But rather, the sufferer is to be the object of our love, and we are to look for and seek ways to love him, to minister to him in order to relieve his suffering. In Hebrews chapter 10, the church of the Hebrews has already been commended because they are showing this kind of love. But he wants them to continue to do so. Hebrews 10:32 says, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourself have a better possession and a lasting one. So here, not everyone in the church was being cast into prison. Some of them were being cast into prison, but the ones who were not cast into prison showed their love by having sympathy toward those who were cast into prison and even were willing to accept the seizure of their own property because of their identification with their brothers in the Lord. Here, the call is to remember them. That they are in prison, do not forget them. Have them on your mind and then act in whatever way you can for their benefit. Do whatever is in your power to show love to such persons. Now, there are multiple ways to show love toward those who are suffering in this way. The first is by having genuine compassion, sympathy, pity. That's what's happening in Hebrews chapter 10. They had sympathy for those who were in prison. There was true sorrow for such persons. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. They have been brought into a state of suffering in their body. And so he wants the church to come into a state of suffering in their hearts by being filled with sympathy and compassion due to their suffering state. In Psalm 69, when it speaks of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it says that his sufferings were magnified because there was no one found to comfort him or to show pity toward him. In the moment of his sufferings, he says, there's no one to pity me and there's no one to comfort me. So when someone is suffering, we should sympathize with them. We should have real compassion and pity for them. And when we exercise that and show that, it lightens that because we're bearing that burden with them. A second way to show love toward those in prison is prayers to God on their behalf. All right? Many times it seems that people think prayer is kind of a cop-out, just a way of spiritualizing things, but it doesn't do any real good. So if you're praying for them, then you don't really care. But the real action is taking place on the front lines, and prayer doesn't really do any good. But this is not the case at all. When Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12, the church did not storm the prison. They did not formulate a plan and plot his escape. They did not go in and kill the guard and get the keys and let him loose and get him out of there. What did the church do in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was thrown in prison? They prayed for him. This is what they committed themselves to doing, to pray for Peter. And so it says, prayers for him were being made fervently by the church of God. This is all they could do in this circumstance, was offer prayers to God on his behalf. And did God answer their prayers? Yes, he sent an angel, a ministering spirit, to go and to deliver him and to get him out of prison. And then even after he was released, and he came and he knocked on the door of the house where the church was meeting, what was the church still doing? They were still in fervent prayer for him. So prayer for them. We should pray for those who are suffering. Third, visiting them. That's what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10. They had sympathy and they visited those who were in prison. So we pray for them, but we also do good for them. We do whatever we can do to lighten their burden. Visiting them in prison, encouraging them, strengthening them, praying with them, reading scripture to them. Would that not greatly alleviate the severity of the trial? Giving them renewed strength, giving them joy to endure their suffering. Now, if we visit those who are in prison, then what does that put on our back? It makes us a target as well. If they're in prison because of faith in Christ, and then we visit them who are at the ire of the government because of faith in Christ, and the reason we visit them is because we also believe in Christ, then that will alert the authorities that we also are on their side as well. The danger is that we might be thrown into prison with them. And yet, we are obligated to do so, to risk our own lives, to risk our own safety. That's what we read in Hebrews 10. Their property was being plundered because they were visiting those who are in prison. But whatever the case, we must be faithful to the Lord and we must exercise the duties of love toward them, even though we may become the object of persecution. Fear of the loss of life, fear of loss of liberty, These are no excuses for neglecting the duties of love toward those who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And we remember from Matthew chapter 25, on the day of judgment in verse 36, when Jesus is commending the sheep, those on his right, their faith and love for Christ were manifested in life. He says, in that you saw me in prison and you came and visited me. And remember, the sheep say to him, Lord, when did we see you in prison and when did we go and visit you? And what was the Lord's reply to them? Whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. If Jesus was on earth today, and if he was imprisoned, should we go visit him? I'll answer that for you. Yes, we should go visit him. Well, he is on earth today. He is in his church. And whenever a brother in the Lord is imprisoned for faith in the gospel, then we should look at them as though they are Christ himself. That's the way that Christ looks at them. They are one body with Christ, and to render aid to them, to visit them, is the same as visiting Christ. This is how Christ sees it there on the day of judgment. A fourth way of alleviating or tending to them in their suffering is then assisting them in whatever they may need. If they need food, if they need clothing, whatever necessities that they might need in prison, those things must be taken to them. If they have family, if, for example, it's the husband who is imprisoned, and he's the breadwinner of the family, how is his wife going to live? How are his children going to be provided for if he's unable to work and bring home a paycheck and provide those things for his family? How will they survive if he's in prison and cannot work or provide for his family? Who is going to stand up and fill that gap? It's the church of Jesus Christ. And would it not be a great relief to that man in prison knowing that even in his state of suffering, his family is being taken care of because of his brothers and sisters in the Lord? And he knows that they will not neglect to feed and care and provide whatever is needed for them. So whatever the occasion brings, whatever the duties of love require, whatever the circumstances call for, love must be willing and ready to act on behalf of those imprisoned, right? And this is what, in both cases, both with strangers and with sufferers, it's being ready to do such things, having it on our mind so that when the occasion presents itself, we are ready to act on such things. We do this to them as though, he says, we are in prison with them. And in a very real sense, we are. We are united together in one body in Christ. We are members of one body. So if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, right? This is the way it is with our own bodies. If you stub something with your big toe, it affects your whole body, right? You start jumping around, screaming, everything is in pain. And this is how it is with the body of Christ as well. So if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with them. If one member is imprisoned, then we are to see ourselves as being in prison with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25 to 26 says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Here, he deals with both sides. If one member suffers, everyone suffers with him. The others don't say, oh, man, I'm glad I escaped. That was a close call. I'm going to keep my head down and keep quiet and put him out of sight, out of mind. I've got no obligations. No. He says that's not the way you address it. If they're suffering, you suffer with them. If they are honored, you rejoice with them. You don't get jealous and envious and say, this isn't fair, this isn't right. No, you're all members of the same body. Therefore, if one is honored, then everyone should rejoice in such things. He mentions not only those who are in prison, but also here, he says, those who are ill-treated. This would be any other type of suffering or hardship that is the result of faith in Christ. Loss of job, loss of property, reproach, ridicule, right? Any suffering that results from faith in Christ. Those who are suffering, we are to remember such persons. Have compassion for them, do whatever we can to help them, to lighten it, to relieve their suffering, to bear the burden with them. And this is not something that is optional, it is obligatory. God has designed his church to suffer in this way. it is very rare that the entire church is all cast into prison. Usually, it's a few of them are cast into prison. Some of them are captured and cast into prison. But whether one is in the prison and suffering in that way, or whether one escapes, everyone has a test before them during a season of hardship. The one who suffers has a test of faith. Will he endure the trial, or will he deny Christ in order to avoid the suffering? He must persevere. He must persevere in his faith. The one who is not thrown in prison does not have a test of faith per se, but rather a test of love. Will he remember, and will he exercise love toward the suffering brother, or is he self-consumed with his own life and his own interest? So in seasons of suffering, the entire church is brought into a trial of faith or a trial of love. And in both cases, there are duties of faith and there are the duties of love. And whatever occasion we are on, we must be faithful to the Lord. We're all part of the same body, the same family, the same building, so that if one member suffers, we all suffer. This is how united we are together with Jesus Christ. And as we read earlier from Matthew 25, we are to regard our suffering brothers as if he were Christ himself. So that when we care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love them, we are loving Jesus Christ. And you cannot love Christ and hate his people. It is impossible. You cannot live a faithful Christian life. How can you exercise the duties of love outside the confines of the body of Christ? You can't do it. And the Bible knows no such Christianity that is outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, we might think, what does this have to do with us? I've been a pastor here at this church for 14 years. And not one time has a congregant been imprisoned for faith in the gospel. Now, I'm not saying a congregant hasn't been imprisoned, right? Maybe they have, maybe they haven't, but no one because of faith in the gospel. Not one time has it happened that the authorities came, drug someone away because they were preaching the gospel and threw them in prison. Now, there are some who have been ill-treated for faith in the gospel. We may have been ill-treated a couple of times, and certainly I've known pastors through the years who have been cast out of their ministries, right? Cast out of the churches because they believed the same doctrines that we confess. And when they were cast out, usually they give them about a 2-week severance to see them on down the road, and then good luck to you. I hope everything works out well. Yet this kind of suffering really here, it seems strange. It seems foreign to us. But we must keep in mind that what we have experienced really in America for the last 250 years, this is not the rule of Christians throughout church history, nor is it the rule for many believers in the world today. Right? The liberties and freedoms that we have experienced are often the exception to the rule. Right? Throughout the ages, the faithful have suffered great evil in this world. And even during times where nations had embraced Christianity, even in those situations, the righteous did not always fare well, but often were exposed to various sufferings. Right? We remember, for example, the Act of Uniformity passed in England in 1662, resulting in over 2,000 Christian ministers being forced to resign and being forced to forfeit their livelihoods because they would not compromise on their convictions. Overnight, they are cast out of their churches. Overnight, they lose their livelihood. They lose their jobs. They have families to care for. How are they going to provide for them? And this was in England, right? A Christian nation at the height of Puritanism. And yet the faithful were suffering great abuses. So just because we've had freedom and liberty in the past, and just because we have it in the present, doesn't guarantee that we're going to have it in the future. I pray that we do, but we do not know what God's providential will may have in store for us. So we must be ready. If the tide turns, we must be ready and we must have it in our mind what the gospel calls us to do, what love requires us to do. And that is to show compassion and love toward those who are strangers and toward those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, when he was traveling to Jerusalem, He says, I do not know what awaits me there, but I do know this, that in every city, bonds and affliction await me. Are we better than the Apostle Paul? Are we better than the other apostles? Are we better than men like Athanasius or John Chrysostom or William Tyndale or John Wycliffe or Thomas Watson or John Bunyan? Bunyan, a Baptist pastor in prison for 12 years in Christian England because he would not register with the church. Are we better than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is suffering and hardship only for them, and is it not for us? We must be ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. And John Owen said that we as Christians should live in a constant expectation of suffering for the Lord. If we receive peace, then we will receive it from God. But the mindset and the expectation of God's people should be to expect suffering and then to be ready and willing to perform every act of obedience and every act of love under such circumstances, fulfilling both the duties of faith and the duties of love, showing hospitality to strangers, remembering those who are in prison, having regard for those who are ill-treated. And by this, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples by our love, your love, he says, for one another. Right? Our faith in the gospel obligates us to love our brothers in the Lord. In Romans 13, he says, owe no one anything except what? Except to love one another. So let us then love one another. Whether it's peacetime or whether it's wartime, whatever it is, we are called to love one another, and let us excel in the practice of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you, Lord, asking and praying, Lord, that you might cause us to abound, Lord, in your graces, Lord, in the fruits of the Spirit, those fruits that are produced in us by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we know of no greater fruit than the fruit of love. Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. And Lord, we see through your word, Lord, how often, how frequent it is repeated over and over and over again, that one of the clearest marks of a child of God is the love that he has for his brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, Father, we pray that you might increase our faith and that you might increase our love for one another, and that we would be ready on every occasion to perform the duties of love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to be attentive to one another. Lord, so often our failures come, Lord, not so much because we're out maliciously seeking ways to sin against you, but so often in the Christian life, it is a failure to do what we know is right. Lord, to be neglectful, to be forgetful, to be careless, to just get preoccupied with our day-to-day life and what's going on so that we forget others. But Lord, we're being selfish in such ways, self-consumed. But Lord, we ask that we would have the mind of Christ, who considered others as more important and greater than himself, and that who gave his life for our sakes. And just as he laid down his life for us, so Lord, may we lay down our life for one another. Father, we do not know what the future holds for us as Christians living in America. Lord, we certainly see that there is a regression, Lord, a corruption that has come upon our nation or upon our culture. Lord, we certainly see elements that are very hostile to Christianity. Lord, we thank you that at this point we still have many freedoms and many liberties to gather and to worship you and to preach the gospel and to raise our families the way that we see fit. But Lord, if that tide turns, and if you appoint for your church in America, Lord, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, then Lord, we ask that you might give to us the grace and the strength that we need, Lord, to perform every act of obedience. Lord, if we are called to suffer, to have a persevering faith that does not deny Christ. Lord, if we're called to bear with those who do suffer, Lord, that we would have real love and compassion, sympathy for them. And Lord, that we would act and do whatever we can to relieve their pain. So Father, help us, prepare us for whatever you may call us to do. Lord, that we might be faithful to you. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you that ultimately our assurance and our hope rests not in our faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. So Lord, work his life within us and take your word today, Lord, we ask and we pray that you might use it to conform us more to his image. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.